ثم ختم الرسالة والنظارة والنبوة بنبيه صلى الله عليه وسلم، فجعله آخر المرسلين بشيرا ونذيرا وداعيا إلى الله بإذنه وسراجا منيرا. We say that Allah Ta'ala then, after sending this chain of messengers, He made the khatam of prophecy and the khatam of messengership and the khatam of warning with His Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, with His Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so we see that the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the specific thing he wants to say is that not only is he a prophet, but he's the Khatamun Nabiyyin. So the Khatamiyyah of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's Nubuwa is expressed in the Quran in two ways, right? There's a verse in Surah Al-Ahzab, وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِنْ رِجَالِكُمْ وَلَكِ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ وَخَاتَمُ النَّبِيِّينَ. So we see that the word comes like this, خَاتَمُ النَّبِيِّينَ, and it also comes like this, خَاتِمُ النَّبِيِّينَ. So, this has to do with the different qira'at of the Qur'an. The qira'ah of Imam Asim, the riwayah of Hafs that most people here are used to, accustomed to reciting, it comes Khatamun Nabiyyin. So Khatam means what? It means seal. In fact, the not seal like the animal, but seal like a seal on something. And in fact, even that is a majaz, it is a metaphor. The haqiqi or the literal meaning of khatam is something that's raised. Something that's raised, because if you see the envelope that's sealed with a wax seal, right? You'll see that the wax is a raised area above the where the rest of the paper is. And so khatamun nabiyyin means what? He's the seal of the prophets, meaning his maqam is higher than the maqam of the other prophets around him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Khatam also means he's a seal, in meaning that what? That the prophethood, just like the seal of wax, the letter is closed, the envelope is closed with it. Just like that, it means that the nabuwa is closed with him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The word khatim is a even less ambiguous word, right? There have been batil and incorrect schisms from Islam that have claimed that no, the word khatam just means that his nabuwa is above the nabuwa of other people. It doesn't mean that he's the last prophet. Well, we say that it comes through the Quran, the riwayat that is transmitted through. The word khatim also comes. Khatimun nabiyyin means what? That means literally the one who ends Nabuwa, the one after whom Nabuwa ends. There's no more Nabi after him. And this is also corroborated by several hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ana khatimun nabiyyina la nabiyya ba'di. He says very categorically, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I am the seal of the prophets. There is no prophet that will come after me. Yes.
What was the Arabic version
of what? Ana khatimun nabiyyina la nabiyya ba'di. That I am the seal of the prophets, there's no prophet after me. Now, the concept seems easy, and it seems simple, but really there's a lot underneath it. If you think about it, there's a lot underneath it, right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the whole purpose of sending messengers is what? The iqamat al-hujjati alayhim, right? Like from the text of what we talked about last week, that in order to... He sent the prophets in order to make clear and to make plain his proof against mankind, his proof of what his rights are from mankind. And so, Khatmun Nabuwa means that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his having made those proofs clear to people, has to last until the Yawm al-Qiyamah. And so, there's an author that the ulama quote, although it's narrated with a weak chain of narration, but they still say that the meaning of it is correct. And the meaning of it is what? Is that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he mentions a number of things that the Anbiya alayhi wa sallatu wa sallam used to do for Banu Israel, that they were their judges, they're the ones who used to give them tarbiyah, they're the ones who gave them guidance, they're the ones who used to take care of their politics, etc., etc. And the ulama of my ummah will do all of those things, except for they're not going to receive wahi, they're not going to receive revelation. All of the other jobs of Nubuwa, other than receiving revelation, the people in this ummah that are going to do that are the people of knowledge. This is something that even though that narration itself is not sahih, there are many sahih narrations that say just as much, but in less words, in a way that maybe not as explicit, right? The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said what? He said, "Al ulama warathatul anbiya." The ulama are the heirs of the prophets. Right? What does the heir do after their ancestor passes away? They inherit what was inherited before them. Right? So hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that there are 70 something different branches of wahi, of revelation, all of which are closed with me except for one, which is the true dream that a righteous man sees. Right? A true dream that a righteous man sees. Even that, we qualify that by saying that if a person sees a dream, it doesn't modify the Sharia in any way, shape, or form. Rather, it is an ishara. It is a kind of a reminder to that person, or a suggestion to that person of what guidance is pushing them in the right way of the guidance. It doesn't alter the law or alter the beliefs of the Muslims in one bit. And if someone claims to have had a dream in which the law is altered, then the dream is not being interpreted properly, right? Dreams themselves are to be interpreted. They're not to be taken literally, because the dream occurs in a different realm, in a different plane, in a different universe, so to speak. It comes in the Quran itself that Allah is the one who takes away the souls of the people when they die, and also the souls of the people when they sleep. And so the soul is a jism latif. It's a subtle body. It's not a physical, it's not something physical. It's something that's subtle, like energy, like electromagnetic radiation, like a number of things. They don't have a body, but they still exist. So, you know, the soul can move from one place to another, or it can be in more than one place at the same time. And that's something maybe the old people, the ancient people, had difficulty understanding how that would work. But for us, it's very simple. You can have like a phone with a conference call. Somebody can be where they are 1,000 miles away and with you at the same time. And so the soul is subtle like that. It's more like energy and less like matter. Even though I'm not saying that that's what it is, but I'm saying it's more like energy and it's less like matter in that sense. And so the soul is transported to another realm in which it sees the dreams that it sees. And the meanings of things in that realm are not like the meanings of things are over here. So if a person sees a dream in that realm, and they see, for example, right? They see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. People, this happens. People see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a dream doing something that's haram. It's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that whoever sees me in a dream, that person has truly seen me, because shaitan cannot take my form. So they'll see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam doing something haram or doing something unseemly, right? The meaning of the dream is not literal. Right? If you see in this world something, it means something different. If you see in that world, it means something different. The ulama say that the interpretation of somebody who sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam doing something haram, it's what? That the al-mu'minu mir'atul mu'min, that the believer, it's a hadith, a sahih hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the believer is a mirror of the believer. So what is he showing you? He's trying to tell you, this haram thing I'm doing, this is something you need to clean up with yourself. Right? It has a way, there's an interpretation that the dream needs to take. Dream interpretation is not something that you can just be like, oh, I saw this in a dream, thus it must be correct. Sometimes a person sees something in a dream, they say, you know, someone said to me, so I saw you in a dream that you came to my house and you told my mother off. I say, hey man, I never met your mother before, okay? You need to calm down, stop accusing me of weird things, okay? But like afterward, I told him, listen, I represent something to you in your mind. Your mother represents something to you in your mind. It doesn't mean that me and her are arguing. It means that there's some sort of a kind of a rift or tug of war in your mind and in your heart, and these two elements that are represented, one by myself and one by your mother. I mean, things are represented by all sorts of things, you know. Some things are represented by people, they're personified. Some things are represented by objects. The masjid means something to you. All these things, they mean something. So this is why dream interpretation is a completely separate science. The Prophet ﷺ taught the Sahaba how to interpret those things. At any rate, coming back to the issue of Khatm al-Nubuwa, we say that even the true dream that a person, a righteous man, sees, or even the vision of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, whoever is honored by it in their dreams, those things, they don't transmute or change the Sharia. Rather, all they are Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helping you along the way of following this Sharia. And so this happens to people that they see things in their dreams and they don't understand them. And they go and tell other people about them, and other people will change their Islam. And that's based on a misinterpretation of dreams. Obviously, that's if someone's telling the truth. There's 1,000 people out there at every day of the time of day and night that are lying about their dreams as well. You have these crazy people get up and they say, oh, I saw a dream in which 1,000 people will go to Jahannam today if you don't donate, you know, $10,000 to the MAGR expansion project. And, you know, people do silly things like that. That's all nonsense. You know, a dream cannot make something that was permissible fard. It cannot make something that was recommended fard. It cannot make something that's fard permissible. You know, like, it cannot downgrade, upgrade. It cannot change the Sharia. It just helps you along the way in following the Sharia that we have. Yes.
What does the actual word Sharia mean?
Sharia means our sacred law, in a metaphorical sense. Literally, it means the pathway to the place of water.
Oh.
Yeah.
So when you say Sharia law, it's kind of like a double.
It's like saying chai tea. It's, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, it's, okay,
it's,
I was wondering that.
It's annoying. MashaAllah, at the very least.
Thank you.
Right? But, yeah. So, this is you know, the dream is there to help the Sharia. So the point is this, is that if the Prophet ﷺ has not been with the Ummah for, you know, for whatever, 1400 years or so, this means that every single office of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, other than receiving wahi, because that's done, it's finished. Every other office of Nabuwa, which is to make da'wah, to call people toward Islam, to call other Muslims toward better Islam, and to call non-Muslims toward the deen, right? What do you call the non-Muslims to? A Muslim calls the non-Muslims to the beliefs of Islam, that there's one God, that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his final messenger, that the one God is, you know, unique and is transcendent over his creation, and there's no one like unto him, and that good people will be rewarded on the day of judgment and bad people will be punished, and that there's life after death. These are all the aqaid, the beliefs of Islam. So the job of the Anbiya was to call the non-Muslims to the aqaid of Islam, to the beliefs of Islam. You don't need to tell them, hey, listen, you know, on the 27th night, come to the masjid and pray the whole night. Why? Because they don't even believe in Islam anyway. If they come and pray in the masjid, it's not going to benefit them, because the beliefs aren't right. So the job of the Anbiya is to call the non-Muslims to what? To the aqaid of Islam. The job of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam is to call the Muslims also to the sunnah. Right? Because the Muslims are people who already accepted the aqaid, the beliefs. If they didn't accept the aqaid and the beliefs of Islam, then they wouldn't have been Muslims. They would have been in the other camp. Once they've accepted the beliefs of Islam, then it's the job of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam to call the Muslims to the sunnah. And the sunnah is the sharia, and it is the way of being that was taught to us by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is something very interesting. This is usually a fight, you know. The brothers come, the Jama'at Tabligh and Da'wah and whatever. You want to join them, join them. You don't want to join them, that's fine. I'm not forcing you to. But one objection people usually have to them is what? Is, hey brother, how come you're coming and preaching to me? I already come to the masjid. I already pray. Why don't you go and make da'wah to the non-Muslims out there? We say what? We say that it is part of the wadifa of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam to call the non-Muslims to the beliefs of Islam. And it's part of the wadifa of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam to call the Muslims to what? To following the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And you see again and again, there's hadith after hadith in which the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam constantly is encouraging his sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum to a higher standard of conduct and a better standard of conduct. You see things like, I mean, it's very interesting. The sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum were like regular human beings. Like an example, someone, one of the ulama asked me to translate a tract for him. From a hadith that he wasn't understanding. He actually understood it, but he was having a hard time wrapping his head around how could it mean what it looks like it means, right? What is it that the Prophet sallallahu, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, a group of them went out in jihad fi sabilillah, and they were fighting a people in a city, and they told them that accept Islam and you'll be safe, right? And so what happens is that they gave them 3 days. And right at the last minute, the commander of the Sahaba, he convinced those people to say La ilaha illallah and accept Islam. Now this is a problem. Why? To us, it's like, oh, okay, happy ending. It's the job is done. Job is finished. The Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, if those people who said La ilaha illallah didn't say it, they knew they were gonna they knew that like they're like the NBA basketball team. They're about to trash the high school C team in battle. They knew they were going to rock and roll. It was not even going to be a match, you know? And they knew that if they win, they'll be able to, you know, the land and the property of the people that they fought in war, it will be forfeit. They'll financially be very enriched, right? So what happens is that the commander, he goes and he pleads with them, please accept Islam. You know, it's better for you. We don't want to go through this. We don't want to do this, have to fight with you. It's going to be bad for you. And it's going to, in this world, it's going to be bad for you in the hereafter. This makes so much more sense than worshiping idols. All of these things, he went and did those things, right? And then finally, at the last minute, the Sahaba put in all of the energy and the effort of having to go to battle. And at the last minute, the bonus commission, so to speak, is yanked underneath their feet. And so his soldiers underneath them, they kind of were like, they were kind of annoyed with him, you know? Why? Because they're people. What if you went to a job, put in all the work and not just a normal job, a job where you're risking your life and you're away from your family for months and you're going through all this difficulty and you're just on the cusp of getting paid. And then like those people said the Shahada at the last minute, which is not very encouraging either, because the thought comes to mind, they probably just said it because they knew they were going to get trounced, right? And it used to happen. People used to do that. They would say it at the last... The Sahaba have experienced that also. People just say it at the last minute because they know they're going to get beat down. And then when you leave, they're up to their old business again, right? So they were annoyed, right? They're human beings, right? It doesn't mean that they didn't want those people to become Muslim or they're angry, but there's a certain amount of natural annoyance that happens. This is important to understand why. Not because the Sahaba were bad people. Obviously, they complied with the system. They didn't lift a finger against those people. If they wanted to, they would have overran them and then lied that they didn't accept Islam and blah, blah, blah. They would have done all those things, but they complied with the system, but they gave their commander some flack, right? So when the Prophet, so the person wanted me to translate this tract, I translated it. I said, this is what it says. No, Sahaba couldn't have done that. Mm-hmm. I said, they started from somewhere and they came somewhere. The Prophet ﷺ made their islah and their tarbiyah. They didn't start off. I mean, in the beginning, Sayyidina Umar is like, worshipping idols, and this other person is, like Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu used to drink, and these people used to have these issues. They made tawbah from them, they never went back to them. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after they became Muslim, he straightened them out and called them to better conduct. So in that same hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called him and said, you made the right decision, don't worry about people giving you flack and for it. And know that on the Day of Judgment, the amount of reward you'll get because they accepted Islam is going to be like, it's going to totally eclipse and dwarf any amount of like money you were going to make by having beat them in battle, right? So what is it? It's a proof that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to take time out to do the islah and do the rectification, tazkiyah and islah, the rectification of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. And this is something definitely known and true, that Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, this was his maslak, that if he heard of any person leaving Islam, right? Any part of his empire, from Iran all the way until Egypt to Yemen, all over. He literally would have his like kind of like elite forces go and kidnap that person and bring them to Medina. Why? Just because, and just to sit him down and say, listen, why, what's your problem? Why, what grief do you have with Islam? Did someone say something bad to you? Did someone take your money? Was someone mean to you? Did you want to marry a woman and she wasn't, you know, they wouldn't let you marry her? What's the problem? If there, whatever problem is that has disenchanted you with Islam, right? It's Allah Ta'ala asked the same question. مَا غَرَّكَ بِرَبِّيَا أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانُ مَا غَرَّكَ بِرَبِّكَ الْكَرِيمُ Oh man, what has cheated you from your generous Lord? What can I do for you that'll make it better? He imagine the difficulty of having people travel in the ancient times thousands of miles to kidnap a person and then bring them back to Medina. Usually what would happen, man, you're gonna get tortured, like we're gonna go Guantanamo old school on you, right? But no, it wasn't like that. He would ask him, he said, what's the problem? Why are you like, it's one God, good people go to Jannah, but what's wrong with that? Like, what is it that, is there something else that we can like do for you? Like, it disturbed him that somebody would somehow be disenchanted with Islam. He would try to find a way to make it better for the stories of it are like so many. Like he would say that to bring one person who is wayward, who strayed from Islam back to Islam is in my opinion better than 100 new people bringing 100 new people into the deen. And this is who Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, he's a khalifa, he's a the authorized authorized representative of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the authorized representative of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu. His khilafa is by ijma', he's a muhaqqiq and mujtahid of this ummah, right? And this is what he's saying, he learned directly from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who died in a state that he was pleased with him. And this is what he's saying. So many, there's examples. There was a king, Jabla, from Ghassan. He accepted Islam and then came to Makkah Mukarrama. And when he was new in Islam, he's a king, very wealthy person. He was, his state, the Ghassan was a client of the Romans. So he was extremely wealthy. He wasn't like a backwoods, like Bedouin Arab. He was a civilized person. Right? They say that he had a... Anyway, so he what happens, he accepts Islam and he's making tawaf around the Kaaba, and some kind of poor and simpleton Bedouin bumps into him in a way that like really hard without like looking. So he got upset at him, look where you're going, and he decks him, he punches him really hard. So that Bedouin goes and complains to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Sayyidina Umar says, Sayyidina Umar calls both of them. He asks Jabla, did you hit this Bedouin? He says, yes. And he says to the Bedouin, he says, hit him back. So Jabla says, oh, hold on a second here. Hold on a second here. I'm a king. This guy was obviously didn't know where he was going. He should give me protocol. What is this? And so Sayyidina Umar says, no, the justice is this, that you're a human being, he's a human being. You violated his right. He bumped into you by accident. He didn't do it on purpose. But you hit him on purpose. You had no right to do so. So Jabla says, give me 3 days to prepare myself. I'm new to Islam. This is kind of, I don't know, I need to deal with this for a while. So he goes, here, take your 3 days. And so he takes off. He goes to Rome, he renounces his Islam and accepts Christianity. He was such a wealthy person that several years later, Sayyidina Umar, one of his ambassadors to the Byzantine Emperor, goes on official business. There's some interstate business between them. And then the emperor asks him, he says, aren't you curious to know what happened to your companion Jabla, used to be with you guys? And the ambassador from Sayyidina Umar says, yeah, I guess so. He goes, go to so-and-so place, you'll meet him there. And so the ambassador describes, I went to a place, there's a palace that was just as big as the palace of the emperor. And I asked to be shown in to see Jabla, and I was shown, and there was a hajib, right, a chamberlain, that vets who the emperor gets to see. He says he had a hajib just like the emperor did. And when the hajib lets me in, the chamberlain lets me in to have audience with Jabla, he says, I saw a throne room, just like the emperor had a throne room. And so Jabla invites me in, and he recognized me, I recognized him. And he says, just, you know, he says, stay quiet and have a seat. He said, I looked at the seat. The seat was made out of gold and jewels. And so he goes, I refuse to sit down. So Jabla says to me, he says, I know Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He even said the Salat and Salam after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's name. So I know Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to forbid us from sitting in chairs made of gold and silver like this. But put the fact that it's gold and silver out of your head and just think of it as a chair and just sit down. So he said, when I heard he said Salatu and Salam on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then I sat down in the chair. And then he said, food was brought. All different kinds of food was brought. Right? And so Jabla says, eat. And he said, I didn't want to eat. He says to me, I know that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam forbade us from being, you know, eating in a gluttonous way, like eating all these different types of food and kind of pigging out on it. But, you know, put that out of your head. Just think of it as a normal meal and just eat something from it. So he says, one, you know, so I, same thing. I said, okay. And I complied. I ate with him. He said, then they called for singing girls to come out and sing the poetry, the ash'ar of the Arabs. And so he then asked me, he says, do you know whose poetry they're singing? And he said, I don't know. He says, they're singing the poetry of Hassan bin Thabit, the poet laureate of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then they had a big vats of different types of perfume. There's solid perfume that's crushed into dust, like you know, and, what are they, kafur and things like that. And so they have these big vats of powdered, crushed perfume, solid perfume, and they bring birds in cages, and the birds kind of like writhe around in the perfume, and then they open the cages, and the birds fly around. This is how opulent and how wealthy he was, right? That the birds fly around the entire majlis while the girls are singing, and the singing girls are singing, and the musicians are playing, and it's showering down like this expensive perfume and all of this stuff. And so he goes like, this is enough. I've had enough of all of this. Like, this is surreal, like what you're doing, okay? He says that, like, do you want to say anything to me, or like, can I leave? And so he says to me, okay, let's get to business. Is Omar still alive? He says, yes, he's still alive. He says that, tell Omar that I have demands. I'll accept Islam again, but I have demands. And he goes, what's your demand? He says, first, that Omar should marry one of his daughters to me. He said, I'll try to convince him of that. What else? He goes, second, that Omar will name me as his successor, that after he dies, I should be Khalifa, right? And he goes, okay, buddy, like, I don't think this is going to work out. You know, what you're asking is a bit much. And so I'll tell him, but I wouldn't keep your hopes up, you know? And so then he says to him, can I tell you something between you and I? He says, what? He says that all of these things that I have, I would trade them just to go back and live the simplicity of life with the Arabs again. And so he takes that back and he goes, here's a set of camels and they're laden with gifts. If you see Hassan bin Thabit, the poet of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, give him these camels and these gifts. And if he's dead by the time you get back to Medina, then give the gifts in his name in charity and slaughter the camels and distribute the meat also. And so what happens is that he comes back to Medina, he sees Sayyidina Umar and he sees Sayyidina Hassan bin Thabit, they're both there. And so he tells them the story. And Sayyidina Umar says, then what did you say to him? He said, I told him that I would see, you know, if Omar will let you marry one of his daughters. He goes, then what else did he ask? He says, he said that I should be made a Khalifa after Omar passes away. So what did you say to him? He said, I told him this is difficult. I don't think it's going to happen. And Sayyidina Umar chastised him. He said, why did you say that to him? Why didn't you just tell him that Omar will give you whatever you want as long as you enter back into Islam? He says, the hukam and the mulk is in the hands of Allah. He gives it to whoever he wills. He takes away from whoever he wills. If it's his fate that he'll be ruler, he was going to be ruler anyway. And at least we would have taken a part in his iman again. And so Sayyidina Umar said this very seriously. He wept. And they said that at hearing that, Sayyidina Hassan bin Thabit also was a very old man. He was blind at this time. That he also wept, and he said when the story concludes without Jabla accepting Islam again, and he says I wish I didn't have to hear this bad news, and that you had just slaughtered the camels at my grave instead. And this is how important it was to them. So this moral of the story is what? Is that this is one of the wadaif of the Anbiya alayhimu salatu wasalam. The part of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's job that ended is what? Wahi, is receiving revelation. All of these other things, calling non-Muslims to the deen, and calling Muslims to the deen, right? If you don't want to join Jama'at Tabligh, that's fine. I'm not going to beat you up about it. You don't have to. You can use your time however you think is best. But don't ever tell anybody, why are you guys telling me? Why aren't you going and preaching to the non-Muslims? Because both of them are sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to call each other to the deen as Muslims. There's no haraj. There's nothing wrong with that. You should thank a person for giving you good advice. Because what happens when a person is surrounded with people who give them bad advice, eventually they're going to they're going to do something bad. So if, you know, your worst problem you have in life is somebody is telling you to like sit for 5 minutes after Salat al-Isha for a dars or whatever, right? At least you're going to the masjid. You know, it's not, if that's the worst of your problems, you're still doing really well, alhamdulillah, you know? And there are other jobs of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam, teaching and learning the Sharia, right? Bhai Abu Bakr came from California, mashallah, to learn fiqh. So we sit in the day and we teach and we learn that. That's also something, that's a wadifa of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam. There are so many things, all the fard kifayas of this ummah, right? You see the picture of the Haram Sharif over there. Every year people go there for Hajj. It's very interesting that every year Hajj has happened from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to this time. There was times that even the enemies of Islam, the Qaramita and other enemies of Islam, had destroyed the Kaaba. People had made Hajj and there's no Kaaba even. They make tawaf around the place where the Kaaba is at great risk to themselves. The roads are not secured. People, whole caravans would be massacred on the way to Hajj and on the way back. Which, by the way, someone who dies in Hajj, mashallah, what better death can that be? What better death can that be? That the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that whoever dies in Hajj, that person, it will be written for him that they're making Hajj constantly until the Yawm al-Qiyamah. That's the reward that will be written for them. But all of these institutions, these are all institutions that are the responsibility of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam to keep these institutions running. And because they're gone and the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the Khatimun Nabiyeen, that responsibility then devolves upon this ummah. The ulama of the ummah and the rulers, the umara, the salateen of this ummah. And if the rulers are not doing their job or they are doing their job, and this is not a plug for the Saudi government, they do plenty of things that irk me as well. But to be fair, mashallah, Hajj and Umrah still happen. You know what I mean? They still happen. There have been times when people don't care at all. You know, there have been times that the Kaaba has been destroyed. There are many things that they do that are good, and it's part of adl and insaf to admit that someone, when they do something well, they do it well, right? This is the sunnah of Sayyidina Muawiyah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that his enemies, all of them, he tied their tongues up with his generosity, right? He tied their tongues with his generosity. It's the same thing. You feel like that when you go to Hajj. You think of all these things you don't like about the way they run things, but you're like, oh man, like the buses are running on time and like they're giving you water where you need it, and there's even Zamzam in Medina, and you know, you can't be like, oh, I'm going to drink your Zamzam and then talk crap about you afterward, right? Right? That's what happens. You tie people's tongues up with generosity. That's what, if somebody's not complying, try be generous to them. If they have any good character at all inside of them, you'll completely like own them, right? So what happens is that you're in Medina drinking the Zamzam and you're like, oh man, Ya Allah, give them hidayah and make them better instead of, Ya Allah, destroy them. Because you just drank the man Zamzam. You're not going to, you know, nobody can with a straight face make a bad dua about them afterward, you know? So the point is that all of these things are all the wadaif of the ummah, and it's an individual can say, okay, I said La ilaha illallah, I pray my five prayers and I'm just doing my thing and that's it. That's all I'm going to do. An individual can do that. But the ummah collectively can't do that. If the ummah collectively does that, then what? The khatm al-nubu'ah, the khatm al-nubu'ah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is not being upheld. Because the job of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam, which in Bani Israel, because they had a Nabi constantly with them from the time of Sayyidina Ya'qub alayhi salam all the way until the time of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, if a Nabi would die, another one would be appointed in his place. Sometimes they had two and three and several Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam at the same time. And they would do all of these jobs, these different jobs of teaching and learning knowledge and judging between people and their disputes and teaching people their akhlaq and teaching them the purification of the heart and all of these different things like that we mentioned, all of these, you know, the establishment of the state and all of these different things. They did that for them. But for us, we say that the wahi is done with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah Ta'ala takes it upon himself to raise a people to do all these other jobs. the choice is for you and me is that if we stand up and do part of that job, then we'll also receive part of that reward. And if we're selfish, and in the sense that we, say, whatever, I'm going to pray my five and like to heck with everybody else. Or the alternate is what if we're ever so weak and we ask Allah's protection, right? As a dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah minni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-huzn. Allah, I indeed seek your refuge. It's a dua people should remember. They should learn it and memorize it, right? Because it's really scary that people get in these states sometimes. That Allah Ta'ala, I seek refuge from anxiety and from about what's in the future and grief for what's in the past. Well, ajzi wal kasal, and that I should be disabled or unable to do what I need to do in life, or that I should be overwhelmed with laziness to not be able to do what I need to do. Well, jubni wal bukhul, or that I should be disabled by fear or disabled by my miserliness to spend money on those things that I need to get done in life. Ghalabat ad-dayni wa qahri rijal, or that I should be disabled by the overwhelmingness of debt that doesn't allow me to do the things I need to do in life, or the other people overwhelming me and like not letting me have my freedom because they've completely overpowered me, right? People, you know, so some people also, there are certain people who are not going to be able to do any of these things. Why? Because circumstance overwhelms them. Allah knows who they are. And those people, you know, because of their patience, they'll receive great reward. But for the rest of us, mashallah, who are here, right? Mashallah, Allah Ta'ala gave us great ability, mashallah. Yusuf, Allah gave us great ability, mashallah, to do a lot of things. And so that reward is there. If we do that work, we'll receive great reward. And as a group of people, if all of us decide to be selfish people, I'm just going to read Jumu'ah, and I'm just going to read my five times daily prayer, and to heck with the orphans over, you know, somewhere halfway around the world, or the soup kitchen on the other side of Rockford, and to heck with learning the Nahu and Sarf, and to heck with learning Fiqh and Aqidah, and to heck with all these things, somebody else will do them. If everybody in the community does that, the promise of Allah is that He'll replace you. He'll throw you out and He'll replace you, and He'll find another people who love Him and He loves them, and they're going to be the ones that say, Ya Allah, we hear and we obey. Ya Rasulullah, your work, we hear and we obey, we'll do it. And they'll receive the reward as well. But this is all tied into what? The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being Khatim al-Nabiyyin. Right, that we're not going to wait. We're not supposed to wait for a Nabi to do all these other things. That's our job. He left the instructions for us, and that's our job to do all of those, the rest of those things. Of course, if someone says after the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I'm going to receive wahi and that's my job, then the person is a crackpot, and he should probably not renew his membership at MAGR. But yeah, that's until then, you know, the work is the work of the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's a lot of other stuff. This is a very deep concept in Aqidah, the Khatm al-Nabuwa. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's Khatm al-Nabuwa. We're not going to get through all of it. We don't have time to get through it. But that's something. I just wanted to introduce the idea that maybe there's more link to it than first meets the eye. فَجَعَلَهُ آخَرَ الْمُرْسَلِينَ بَشِيرًا وَنَذِيرًا وَدَاعِيًا إِلَى اللَّهِ بِإِذْنِهِ وَالسِّرَاجًا مُنِيرًا. And so Allah Ta'ala made him the last of the messengers as a bringer of glad tidings and as a warner and as a caller to Allah Ta'ala by his leave and as a blazing lamp, meaning a light that gives people guidance. وَأَنزَلَ عَلَيْهِ كِتَابَهُ الْحَكِيمِ. And he sent down upon him sallallahu alayhi wasallam his book full of wisdom. وَشَرَحَ بِهِ دِينَهُ الْقَوِيمِ. And he made clear through him his upright deen. وَهَدَى بِهِ السِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. And he guided through him sallallahu alayhi wasallam to the straight path. وَأَنَّ السَّاعَةَ آتِيَةٌ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهَا. And that the day of judgment or the last hour is coming, in it there is no doubt. And this is another pillar of Iman. Is that this whole material world is going to end one day, right? And this is something, who was there? You were there at the talk at the Rockford University yesterday. We talked about this, right? Right? That we believe Allah Ta'ala always existed, and He exists now, and He will always exist. And there's nothing else that has that quality. so you see that people who don't believe in God, generally, they believe in what? They believe in the material existence of the universe, that it was forever. So you know, they believe in things like, why is the theory of evolution such a big deal, right? The theory of evolution that has to do with what? The natural assortment, natural selection and the independent assortment of genes. That really doesn't, I don't think it's a religious concept. It's like something that you can observe in the lab, and it seems to be by and large true. It's not really, you know, the theory of evolution doesn't mean man descended from apes. It means these two things. And then someone can extrapolate from it that maybe through this process, man extended from apes. But we say, okay, fine, the theory of evolution, it's not our religion. We don't believe it or disbelieve it because it's not a matter of iman. It's just a matter of observing things around us. So it's okay to think that, this seems to explain a lot of things. It may be true. If we find something else which is a better explanation, then we can accept that also. We don't believe in it and it's true so much that, like, if someone brings us data to the contrary, we would be like, oh, this is nonsense. I believe it as iman. But also we don't disbelieve it in the point that this is impossible, it could never happen, right? Everything that the Kitab and Sunnah don't tell us explicitly, then it's like that. If it makes sense to you, you can believe it, you know, but you don't believe it so much that you take it as a deen. And then if it doesn't make sense to you, you don't have to believe it, but you can't disbelieve it so much that it's your deen to disbelieve it, right? So we say, okay, this may be true. It seems to explain a lot of things out there. As far as man descending from apes, we know that's not true. Why? Because the Nas of the Quran tells us that Allah Ta'ala created insan directly in a way that's different than the way he created other life forms. And if a person needs proof that mankind is different than other life forms, they're not like the brightest bulb in the set. Because what other life forms build masajid and, like, you know, nuclear weapons and, like, do wonderful things like giving charity and learning how to communicate with different animals, and which other life form does things as good or as evil as human beings do, right? They say dolphins and whatever, their brains have certain capacities that are greater than people, but you don't see dolphin, doing what people do. Right, Flipper, you can teach him sign language, but, like, he cannot teach it to the other dolphins. He doesn't really care. Flipper is not going to build a building. Flipper is not going to, like, you know, calculate to you the speed of light, you know, to within 10 significant figures. Flipper is not able, doesn't know how to do it, and doesn't really care. Right? Insan is the only one in the creation of Allah Ta'ala that has that, you know, that has that ability. There's so many unique things about insan that I think it's reasonable for a person to accept the fact that this may be an exception to the rule. Rules, almost every rule has exceptions. Almost every rule has exceptions. The only rule we believe has no exception is La ilaha illallah. After that, almost every rule, even rules of the Sharia have exception. Even laws of physics have exceptions. Right? They say the fastest speed is the speed of light. It's like the speed limit of the universe. But things, you know, you'll see, like, in a fiber optic cable, you'll see things like phenomena like barrier tunneling, right? That happens in lasers, that a laser will disappear in one place and it will appear instantaneously in another place. Obviously, over very small distances. So it's like, whoop-de-doo, that's a big deal. How does that help me? But I'm just saying, the rule has an exception, doesn't it? Even the rules of the physical universe have exceptions, right? And so it's not far-fetched to believe that the rule can be correct, or the rule can be reasonable and it may have an exception. That's not that big of a deal. I mean, this whole issue of why Muslims have such a big problem with the theory of evolution, in my opinion, is because of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that you will follow the people who came before you, shibrin bi shibrin, hands breath for hands breath, until if they went into a lizard hole, you'll go into the lizard hole behind them just because they did. And so the Christians and Jews have a problem with the theory of evolution for a very different reason. Why? Because their Torah tells them that, or their version of the Torah that they have, which is tahrif, it's corrupted. It tells them that the universe is 5,000 years old. Okay, evolution is not going to happen from one species to the other. You're not going to go from being Tyrannosaurus Rex to being, you know, a bald eagle in 5,000 years. It doesn't work that way, right? The geological time scales involved in something like that happening are very long. And I'm not saying that evolution, and maybe someone say, well, my research says that. Okay, that's fine. You can have your opinion. I'm just saying, the point is that what I'm saying is that the reason they can't believe it has nothing to do with the data. The reason they can't believe it is what? Is because 5,000 years It cannot happen in 5,000 years. And so the theory of evolution would prove that their book is fallible, which is their problem. It's not our problem. Where does it say in the Quran how old the world is? It doesn't say anywhere. It doesn't say anywhere. And so that's their problem. That's not our problem, right? We're saying, hey, independent assortment of genes and natural selection sounds good to me. But why is it that atheists make such a field day about it? They say, oh, look, theory of evolution, therefore God doesn't need to exist. Why? Because it offers them the ability to explain how the world can work on its own without the need for the intervention of an external source. We say what? We say that that's what it looks like to you. Allah Ta'ala is creating and recreating the universe in every instant. It looks like it's operating on its own, but it's not. But the proof that we have is what? Even if you go far enough back in time, 15 billion years ago, everything comes to a single point before which is nothing. Which means what? Some intervention happened somewhere. Right? Some intervention happened somewhere. And if you have to admit the intervention in one place, you may as well admit it in all places, because your complete theory has been debunked. It's been garbage. It's been trounced. But coming back to what we're talking about, the reason it's necessary for us to believe in the Yawm al-Qiyamah is because we believe some external intervention happened to make the physical universe. That external intervention came from Allah. That's our definition of Allah Ta'ala, is the one who intervenes in this whole thing, right? One of his names is Al-Khaliq, right? The one who khalaqa min al-badi'. He created something from nothing, brand new from nothing, right? So this is part of our thing, is that the universe has a beginning, and this is also part of it that it has an end, because al-azal, al-qidam, wal-baqa, these are two attributes of Allah, that existing forever in the past and existing forever in the future. These are attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so when we say that the universe has a beginning and the universe has an end, we're saying that because the atheists, they always will try to look for an explanation of how the universe can exist without the need of outside intervention. And if you look at Eastern religion, Hinduism, right, much of Buddhism, much of Jainism, right, Jainism itself, it's actually explicitly an atheistic religion, atheistic philosophy. They either believe that gods don't exist, God doesn't exist and gods don't exist, or if they exist, they are a sideshow. They're not the ultimate reality, right? The ultimate reality is that the world functions in cycles. You die, you're reborn, you die, you're reborn. The world is created, the world is destroyed. You have these cosmic ages that you just cycle through again and again and again. See, you don't need Allah Ta'ala. You don't need Allah Ta'ala because everything is a cycle. And there's a new kind of Neo-Eastern philosophy, which is what? Right? Scientists say that, oh, the Big Bang happened. You say Allah made it happen. No. This must be also some sort of cycle that happens, that the universe expands and then it contracts and then it cooks for a while and it expands again. And we say, if you're a scientist, where's your empirical evidence? Where's your evidence based on observation? It's not there. This is your deen, lakum deenukum waliya deen. My deen makes more sense. Why? Because there's nothing in the world of causes and effects that happens on its own. Right? When you divide by zero, right, you're invoking an argument called Dawr al-Musalsal, infinite regress. That, you know, when someone asks you, something simple, like how did the masjid come here? Because someone built it. Where did that person come from? That person came from this place. And you just keep, you know, they can ask, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? You just keep giving an infinite set of answers. The chain of causes and effect doesn't stop somewhere, right? This is a fallacy in logic. It's just like if you tell the computer divide by zero, what will happen? It will make a number so big that it will overwhelm the computer, right? It will basically make a number that's like infinity, but not even properly infinity, right? And so it overwhelms the computer. You're short-circuiting. It's an illogical operation, right? So when we say that we believe in Allah Ta'ala, Allah is the one who always existed, right? This world didn't always exist, right? Atheists ascribe the properties and the attributes, the sifat of Allah, al-qidam, al-baqa, the existing forever in the past and existing forever in the future, they ascribe those properties to material things, right? That's why they love money so much, because it's their God. That's why they love pleasure and enjoyment so much, because it's their God. That's why a Muslim, you know, a person who's in touch and connected with their aqaid, They know that this is all something that was nothing and it's going to become nothing. The only thing that lasts forever is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانِي وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. Everything on the face of the earth is going to perish. And the only thing that will remain is what? The countenance of your Lord, possessed of majesty and of generosity. That's it. Allah Ta'ala is the only one. So your connection, you'll make it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah is Allah, stuff is not Allah. What a horrible Allah to have in stuff. What a horrible ilah, what a horrible God to have in stuff. Stuff is horrible. You make dua to it, it doesn't answer you. You have to take care of it all the time, otherwise it'll break down. And you know, even if you got the most like wonderfulest Ferrari, newest BMW, Mercedes, awesomest car, next year there's going to be even better one and it's going to look like a piece of garbage too anyway. What a horrible master to serve, right? And so that's why, in so many ways, right? So many ways the belief in God makes so much more sense than the belief in the universe. And obviously then when it leaves the matter, leaves the mind and it goes into the heart, you only find the itmi'nan. You only find the peace and tranquility with Allah. There's nobody who bought a new car and then for the rest of their life felt peace in their heart. It doesn't work that way. It might work that way for certain people, but usually those are like literally you can diagnose them with mental illnesses. It doesn't work that way for regular and like sane people, you know. It happens with insane people. One of the mashayikh, you may know him, he told me a strange story about an interior decorator who was a master interior decorator and finally saved up money to build his own house. And so he bought the wood from here and the tiles from Italy and this from here and there. He was going to make the most perfect house in the world. It's a true story. Like, I've seen the house before and everything, right? And, you know, and the wood was from a different climate. And so he didn't want it to go bad. So he installed a humidifier in the house to keep the humidity right so that the wood doesn't go wrong. And he kept working on it to the point where he's not giving any time to his wife or kids anymore. Right? And so his wife stopped talking to him, his kids stopped talking to him, his wife divorces him, sues him, takes everything he has, and he's almost done with the house, but he now has to sell it because he has to pay her. So one of the mashayikh ulama, this is a true story, he lives in the house right now. He met the guy, and he said that him and his wife walked in the house, and his wife has a very sharp eye. She, like in 5 minutes, said, this house is way too cheap for what it is. And the house was incomplete. But she said to her husband, no, you have to buy it. We'll complete it ourselves. Because you're not going to find a house of this quality anywhere else except for like four times, five times the price. You know? And so that man was such a slave to the house. You know what he said after they bought it? And he lost his family. He lost his job. He lost everything. He said, listen. I have most of the materials to complete the house. I already have them. And some of them, just buy them. I need to complete the house for you. Right? He completed the house for him. And like, it's like, okay, cool for the sheikh, gets like this awesome house for really cheap, but like, how sad for the person, right? The person is obviously ill, he's not well. Someone who would do something like that, common sense dictates it's not worth it, but that's what, this is like aqidah in action, right? You say, oh,
you should tell us this story before
you sell it. If I had known, I wouldn't tell you, I would bought it myself. So yeah, that's aqidah. I mean, that's real. That's practical. That's like aqidah, very practical aqidah. You know, people think like, oh, I'm not going to go to aqidah class. I already know the Prophet is the last prophet. And I already know, you know, that the Yawm al-Qiyamah is going to happen. But that's like, mashallah, that's really, I mean, those things, if you start reflecting over them deeply, you'll see them left and right everywhere in your life. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala rasulih Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'in.